Good morning. My name is Andrew Evans, and I'm one of the pastors here at Church of the Resurrection. It is great to be with you, to be opening up God's Word with you this morning. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. That's on page 884. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 884. We'll be touching on all the passages that we read this morning, but this is a good place to stay anchored. We'll be referring back to this one more than others. Before we get started, let me pray. Father, I praise you for your righteousness. Would you open our eyes to see you rightly, to fear you appropriately, and to love you with all of our heart? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now that Thanksgiving is behind us, we have officially entered the holiday season, haven't we? And there's this one song that we all hear every year that really sort of brings me into the mood, you know? It's the most wonderful time of the year. You know the song, right? It's the most wonderful time of the year, with kids jingle belling and everyone telling you, be of good cheer. It's the most wonderful time of the year. I love that line, everyone telling you, be of good cheer. Like, it is mandatory that you will be cheerful right now. And it kind of feels that way sometimes, right? Like, you got to do it. I got to gin it up. So at the start of this happy season, could there be a better time to hear a sermon on God's final judgment? God's judgment. That's what we're looking at today. Because today isn't just the first Sunday after Thanksgiving. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. And Advent fundamentally isn't a time for mulled wine and office holiday parties. It's a time for sober preparation for the coming of the King. Preparing not only for his first coming, which we will celebrate on Christmas, but preparing for his second coming to judge the living and the dead. So in the wisdom of the church through the ages, today is the day that we look most directly at God's coming judgment. The call of today's passages that we read is this: prepare. Prepare for God's coming judgment. And it gives us at least four reasons why we should prepare. God's judgment will be inescapable, it will be righteous, it will be incisive, and it will be final. Inescapable, righteous, incisive, and final. That's where we're headed this morning. So the book of Romans is a book that was written to a group of Jews and Gentiles together. Jesus broke down the barriers between Jews and Gentiles and allows them to be together in one worshiping community. But questions still remain because differences still remain. They have cultural differences, historical differences, and all these differences raise the question, are the Jews more secure before God? Are the Jews more secure? And here in chapter 2, Paul is starting to address that very question. And he starts by noting that God's judgment is inescapable. Look at verses 3 and 4 in Romans with me. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's judgment is inescapable. Everyone will face it. No matter if you're part of God's historic people, if you know all the prayers to say, if you've gone to the right places, know all the rules, God's judgment is coming for everybody. It is inescapable. Paul here seems to be addressing an attitude of complacency, that God's judgment doesn't really apply to me, does it? Not to me, maybe to those people out there. But does God's judgment apply to me? Some Jews likely thought that. And today, we ourselves can be tempted to think this as well, because of the core message of Christianity, that God poured out his judgment on Christ at the cross. And so we don't have to worry about God's judgment. It's not something that applies to us. And we can grow complacent. Paul doesn't want us to be complacent, but neither does Jesus. Remember what he says in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. God's judgment is inescapable. All of us will stand before God and give account, whether Jew or Gentile, Christian or non-Christian, everyone will stand before God. It's inescapable. But you might be wondering, what about people who haven't heard about Jesus? Or what about people who haven't heard God's rules at all? Can God judge them? What about them? God can judge them, yes, because God's judgment will be righteous. Everyone will have to stand under God's judgment, and his judgment over everyone will be righteous. Look at verse 5 in Romans. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're restoring up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's judgment will be righteous. He will judge according to what is truly right, which means he will judge in accordance with his character. And part of his character is to be just. He will render to each according to what each deserves. Look at verse 14. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. God will judge justly. And if you haven't received God's written revelation, you will be judged according to what you know intuitively. God will be just in his judgment. And this justice, this righteousness should be very sobering for us in particular, because we do know what God teaches. We know what he requires. We have his word. We have the example of Jesus. And he will judge us according to the word that he has given us and the righteousness that he has revealed to us. One effect of complacency is that we can start to think that evil isn't all that bad. Late Senator Daniel Patrick Moynihan called this defining deviancy down. We could rationalize and psychologize evil instead of calling it what it is, evil. God has no space for that. He has no place for that. His judgment will be righteous, and he will pour out his wrath on all evil. God doesn't define deviancy down. He will hold us, and particularly us, to the standard of true righteousness. Are you uncomfortable yet? It's easy for us to be uncomfortable with the idea of God holding us to a very high standard, particularly when we are used to being the ones who are rendering judgment ourselves, when we are the ones who have so much power. But think about how this is such profoundly good news for the weak. A year or two ago, I was talking to a pastor in our diocese whose family has a ministry in Ukraine. He'd been in the eastern part of Ukraine, where the Russians had been occupying and had since been driven out. And the Ukrainians in that part of the country had faced such evil that, frankly, I am hesitant to talk about it. Not just torture and murder, but rape. He and his family were dealing with a wave of pregnancies in that part of the country. Will the Russian soldiers who did these things face justice? Realistically, probably not in human courts. The odds that Vladimir Putin turns his soldiers over to The Hague are not very high. But friends, how good of news is that God's judgment will come, and God will judge all evil. He will not be complacent. He will not define deviancy down. He will call evil, evil, and he will respond with his wrath. God is a God of righteous judgment. And that is profoundly good news because it means that evil will not triumph. Friends, do you hate evil wherever you see it? Do you want to see evil judged with the severity that it deserves? Maybe one reason we're so uncomfortable with God's judgment is that we just don't hate evil the way God does. Maybe we don't hate sin wherever we find it, whether it's out there or in us. But we must hate sin wherever we find it, because God will judge all sin. He will judge all evil, no matter where it is found, because his judgment will be incisive. Incisive. Look again at verse 5. Notice how the focus here is as much on our hearts as on our outward works. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Yes, God will judge us according to our works. That's the next verse. But an impenitent heart is a cause for judgment as well. Our psalm teaches us something similar. There the psalmist writes, "Offer unto God a sacrifice of thanksgiving," which is a heart orientation. But he then goes on to describe God's judgment against the wicked. What are they judged for? Listen to this. "When you saw a thief, you agreed with him. You have taken part with adulterers. You have let your mouth speak wickedness, and with your tongue you have set forth deceit. You sat and spoke against your brothers, yes, and you have slandered your own mother's son." Do you see how much this is focused on what we say? Even what we say under our breath or in the privacy of our own home will be exposed and will be judged. Every place in our lives, even the secret places, will be judged. He will expose every part of our lives because his judgment will be incisive, like a surgeon with a razor going after a tumor buried deep. Incisive. Now, when a preacher mentions the secret places in our heart, the secret places in our lives, I suspect that for most of us, where our mind automatically goes is lust in one form or another, right? Whether sexual or something else. Frankly, we talk about that actually a lot more than we might think, so it's probably less secret than like we think in some ways. God will judge that, certainly. But there's another area of our life that I think is even more private than our desires. You know what we don't talk about? Like hardly at all? Money. Money. How we use our money, how we spend it, how we save it, how we give it away. This, I think, is possibly the most private part of our lives. And as a pastor, frankly, I think I feel a lot more awkward talking to you about money than about almost anything else. Neither you nor I wants to be told what to do with our money. But the problem is the Bible has a lot to tell us about how we use our money. And God will judge us for even the most secret parts of our lives, even how we use, how we dispose of our income. Budgets are how we express priorities. Are you stewarding well the resources that God is giving you? Even if nobody else sees it, God does see it. And he will judge even that, because God's judgment is incisive. One final thing to see. God's judgment will be final. Season of Advent, and particularly this Sunday, invites us to see that we stand between two distinct days. There's the day of crucifixion, when God's judgment was poured out on his son, and then there's the day of judgment, where God the Son, Jesus, will come to then pour out his judgment on the world. In this sense, both of these days form a kind of single day, and we are in between them in the last days. And just like Jesus died on one day, he will return on one particular day. We're not going to sort of gradually find ourselves in the time of judgment. It looks like we're going to evolve. Like, oh, here it is. Wow. I didn't realize we were here already. It will be dramatic. It will be a dramatic crisis, even an unveiling, a revelation. Look one more time with me at verse 5. It refers to the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Jesus refers to that same day in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Zephaniah 3, our Old Testament reading, refers to on that day. These are all referring to the single climactic day of God's judgment. And on that day, on that single day, the end point of history, when everything is revealed, God's judgment will be final. There will be no turning back. There will be no repentance. There's no Supreme Court that you can appeal to. There are no technicalities or procedural issues that you can get off on. God's inescapable, righteous judgment will not only see everything, but will be final. And this means, frankly, that we will not have time to ask God for just a little bit more time to try to set things right. Because the time for deciding will be past. It will be the time for judgment. Have you seen videos of a defendant in a court standing there waiting for the verdict to be read? The judge asks the defendant to stand, and as the defendant stands, there are two paths for his or her life that are in front of her or him. Will he or she be acquitted? Will he or she be convicted? And at that moment in time, everything is decisive. The time is past for making your case for living rightly. At that point, the defendant is staring, and it's so intense that so often when the verdict is read, no matter what the verdict is, they just collapse. How much more decisive will be the final judgment of God? God's judgment will be inescapable, righteous, incisive, and final. What then should we do? How should we respond? How do we prepare for this climactic day? Well, I think it's important to remember the place of Romans chapter 2 within the sweep of the argument of Romans. Here in this section, in the earlier section, Paul is outlining our sin and God's wrath that will meet our sin. Because we have a profound problem. We cannot stand before God and be righteous. If we simply stand on our own merits, we will be condemned. So in order for us to have any chance to stand before God, God must provide a way. He must provide a way. And this is what Paul outlines going forward in Romans. We can have a righteousness before God, not based on our own deeds, but based on the righteousness of Christ. If we have faith in Christ, his righteousness is credited to us, such that on the last day when we are standing before God, God sees not us, but us clothed in Christ, clothed in his righteousness. And as a result, God's wrath will pass over you. You will be spared, and you will live. So this is the central message of the gospel. Have faith in Christ, and you will live. But friends, it doesn't eliminate the judgment of God. We will still stand before Christ on that day. So if we must believe in Jesus, if we must have faith, we must also work out our salvation in our lives. This is the second thing that we must do. The glorious message of the gospel is that we're saved not by our works. But friends, we will never be saved without works. Faith isn't fire insurance that you take out and then just sort of have in your file folder, say, to be able to pull it out later and say, I'm good to go, right? Faith is what brings us out of the kingdom of darkness and sin and into the kingdom of light and righteousness. True faith, if it is true faith, will inevitably result in a life that conforms to the new kingdom that we are members of. Faith that does not lead to a transformed life of good works is not real faith. And really, friends, it has to be this way. What kind of gospel, what kind of good news says, believe in me and your life will be exactly the same? Jesus came into the world to leave the world exactly the way it is. That's not good news. That's not what we need to hear. We must be set free from our deeds of darkness to live deeds of light and righteousness in the world. So friends, to prepare for God's judgment, examine your life. Does what you do match what you confess? Friends, if it doesn't, change how you live. We will all stand before God's judgment throne and give an account for our lives. And we who know God's grace, who know Christ, who have his life in us, we will have the most to give an account for. Advent is a time of preparation, isn't it? We have presents to buy, presents to wrap, parties to plan, parties to attend, travel arrangements to make. We'll be preparing. That's good. Christmas is worth preparing for. But don't miss the bigger preparation of this season. We need to prepare not just to celebrate the first coming of Christ. We must be preparing ourselves for Christ's second coming. We must have faith. And we must live lives that reflect that faith. And these things don't just happen. They take as much intentionality as buying the perfect present. And the result won't be just confidence on the last day, but will actually be that future life breaking into our lives and transforming our lives now. This Advent, let's prepare for Christ's coming. Let's prepare for the final judgment. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.